Again, as I've mentioned, if you've been here, you'll know that we're reading at the moment from Paul's first letter to Timothy. We're going to read in chapter 3 this morning. Here's Paul again speaking particularly about really the subject of leadership in the church. And Susan's going to read for us.
1 Timothy chapter 3, reading from verse 1. Here is a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Now the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well, and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders, so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. Deacons likewise are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, and then, if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. In the same way, their wives are to be women worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. A deacon must be the husband of but one wife, and must manage his children and his household well. Those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that, if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. Amen.
I saw this week some statistics from 2022 telling us that only 35% of people in the UK trust the UK government. 35%, almost 50%, I think it was actually 49%, don't trust the UK government. And all the rest are neutral or don't knows. And if you look at statistics for Parliament, trust in Parliament, not much different. 34% do trust, 46% don't. When you get to political parties, it gets lower, 20% trust, 60% don't. I suspect the figures in Scotland in recent years might have been higher, but I suspect they've also taken a knock recently. And just to, for comparison's sake, in 1958, 75% of Americans trusted the US government to do the right thing for all or most of the time. That was 1958, 75%. 2017, the figure was 18%. And what's all that saying? That's saying we don't trust our leaders. And church doesn't get away from this. I saw some statistics too relating to the UK, which said, do you trust the clergy to tell you the truth in the UK? 43%. 43%. Now, in the political realm, some folk would say that lack of trust is actually the biggest threat to democracy that we know. I don't know whether any of these figures, by the way, surprise you, but I think they should concern us, not just because of democracy, but particularly, of course, our concern this morning is with leadership within the church. And that should concern us, shouldn't it? And all of that, I think, indicates the relevance and the importance of what we're going to be thinking about this morning. We're here, Paul is addressing here in chapter 3 of Timothy. He's talking about the qualities, the characteristics in particular, that are to mark out leaders within the local church. If you can imagine a scenario where the Martians land near a church, and one gets out and says to us, "Take me to your leader," well, what kind of person should they be taken to? And actually, it's "take me to your leaders," because in the local church in the New Testament, leadership is always plural, not singular. It's never one person in charge. It's always a plurality. So what should we be looking for in our leaders, church leaders? And once again, the minute I read this, I find this both challenging and humbling, but it is vitally important. Both again, remember Paul's concern, the internal welfare and the external witness of the church. And I want, before looking at the details, just to make some kind of introductory comments, just a brief word, and it is a brief word, about the structure of local leadership in the church as envisaged by the New Testament. It's very hard to be precise, but I think it is, most folk would say, from different traditions, that the New Testament envisaged what we call a bipartite model of leadership at local level, where you have essentially two offices, if you like, that of the overseer, elder, overseer stroke elder, the word for overseer and the word for elder, overseer is episkopos in Greek, elder is presbyteros. They're used interchangeably in different places. It's referring to the same office. So you've got elder, overseer, that's one office, meaning those in ruling, in authority, and then you've got deacons, servants, and they seem to be dealing with more practical matters. And so you've got these two basic offices. I mean, one example of that, if you turn to Philippians, first opening verse of Philippians, you'll hear Paul writing to the overseers and deacons in the church in Philippi. And you can see that division here. You've got overseer, you've got deacon. Or if you want the Good News translation, you've got church leader, church helper. And I'm not going to linger on this, but you can't help but notice, I suspect you would have noticed as you listened, that it's assumed in the New Testament that the elders, in particular the overseers, are assumed to be men, which is simply consistent with the creation principle that we thought about last week that Paul set before us in chapter 2. Though the office of deacon was open to women. Some think, for example, in verse 11 there, some of the reference to deacons' wives is better translated deaconesses. If you've got an NIV, you'll see that in the footnote there. That's a debate on that translation, but if you read Romans 16, you'll see a reference to a lady called Phoebe who was a deacon. But that's kind of just briefly. What I want you to notice is when you read all of this, what Paul gives us is not a job description of either the overseer, the elder, or the deacon. There's very little, actually, about what each does. There's hardly a mention of gifting, as it were. What's the burden? What's the emphasis of what he says? It's character. It's what they are. Proven character. And I also want to say, and this is important, I think, for all of us to hear this, everything that here that is expected of the overseer, the elder, and the deacon in terms of character is actually something to which every Christian is called. The leaders are expected to be further down the path, as it were, in terms of progress in these traits and characteristics. But every Christian is called to them. And I think, again, it's worth saying that although, again, we're talking here about leadership within the church, There'll be very few people here this morning who do not have opportunities to exercise leadership in one sphere or another. In your class, your sports team, in your home, in your family, in your workplace. And it's worth just asking yourself, okay, some people look to me as a leader. What kind of leader should I be? What does the Lord Jesus expect of those who occupy positions of leadership, wherever that is? I think all of this is relevant to that. But specifically, we're thinking about church. And again, this is all just kind of introductory, but notice just in relation to this office of overseer stroke elder, notice what Paul says right at the start there. Here's a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. He's just saying there, it's not wrong to want to be involved in leadership in the church. The task is a good task. The aspiration, he's saying, is a noble aspiration. It's not wrong to want to lead or to be involved in leadership as long as you remember what leadership involves and as long as you do it for the right reasons and are willing and able to meet the kind of qualifications that Paul speaks of. And as soon as you begin to look at these qualifications, I hope we begin to see what the right reasons are for seeking such leadership. And really, in regard to the overseer elder, the headline characteristic is there in verse 2. Now, the overseer must be above reproach. That's the key phrase. That's the headline characteristic, if you like, above reproach, which obviously cannot mean faultless, because that would exclude us all, wouldn't it? But rather, what it means is not open to attack or criticism or accusation. And by that, I think he's looking not simply within the church family, but also from the outside too, particularly in regard to character. And in what he goes on to say then, in both in regarding overseers, elders, stroke elders, and deacons, he lists, I wonder if you saw this, he lists the kind of areas in which the church leader, as it were, is to be, or the leaders, are to be above reproach. And again, it's important to say the list is not exhaustive. You've got to hear it in its context. Undoubtedly, Paul has in mind some of the issues that he's having to deal with in Ephesus. Particular problems of the false teachers, some of the women that we thought about last week. And again, recalling his concern for the internal welfare and the external witness. But again, what he says here, although there is a context for them, those concerns, internal welfare, external witness, they're abiding concerns. And so what we're reading here is both relevant, I think, and authoritative. And just in trying to look at, and I'm going to try and summarize both what he not, I'm not looking at overseers and deacons separately, although obviously they're listed here separately. I'm looking at all the characteristics here, and I want to try and sort of pull them together, and I've put them into kind of three categories in which Paul is looking for leadership to be above reproach. And it's in attitudes and actions towards themselves, towards others, and towards outsiders. So you think about that. I'm going to list them here: towards themselves, towards others, towards outsiders. So what about towards themselves? Well, just consider some of the relevant words here and phrases. Verse 2, in relation particularly to the overseer stroke elder, verse 2, the husband of but one wife, temperate, or that word could be sober-minded. It just means free from every excess, passion, or rashness, self-controlled. Or verse 3, not given to drunkenness, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. Or verse 6, not conceited, not proud, in other words, not full of themselves, of their own importance. And then, speaking of deacons, verse 8, not indulging in much wine, not pursuing dishonest gain. And verse 11, their wives, or as I said earlier, that could be deaconesses, could be translated that, not malicious talkers, but temperate, same word, sober-minded. And then again, back to deacons, verse 12, husband of but one wife, temperate, sober-minded. I just put those together. What they're saying, I think, there is that Christian leaders are to be marked by self-control, by self-mastery in four key areas in relation to sex, alcohol, money, and temper and tongue. Four key areas: sex, alcohol, money, temper, and tongue. Sex, I think that's the significance of saying husband of but one wife. Literally, the Greek says a one woman man. Now, that's not saying that a single person can't. It's not about that. This is just what he's looking for here is sexual fidelity within marriage for those who are married. And you know how important that is. How many leaders, church leaders, have fallen because of sexual temptation, just abusing, exploiting their position, their power. And of course, what he's saying here is also relevant to the situation in Ephesus, where you had false teachers and other women denigrating marriage. And Paul is saying, no, church leader must model sexual faithfulness. And then secondly, self-control in relation to alcohol, not given to drunkenness, not indulging in much wine. Now again, if you know Paul, he's not advocating teetotalism necessarily. Later we're going to read him specifically advising Timothy 5 and 23, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. He's not advocating, the Bible doesn't advocate necessarily teetotalism, but it is, and Paul is aware of the dangers of alcohol. And apparently, from what I've read, few pagan writers at this time condemned drunkenness. The prevailing attitude to drunkenness was, I guess, pretty similar to our own day, where drunkenness was never, not in itself condemned, it was only the sins or the wrongdoing that came out of somebody being drunk. You know, the attitude, so long as you don't harm anyone, it's not wrong to get drunk. I guess that's the attitude today. I guess drunkenness is treated a wee bit as a bit of a joke today, something people joke about. But Paul is saying here, the church, and specifically the church leader, is to be different, distinctive. He's saying, in effect, what he does say literally in Ephesians 5, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. He's just saying, don't be controlled by the spirit of the bottle, but the Spirit of God. And then self-control in relation to money. Now, there's another big issue, isn't it? He's going to warn later on in this letter of the danger of riches, 6 and 9. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And again, in the context, remember some of the women last week were being carried away by their wealth, exhibiting it in ostentatious dressing. And again, you hear this remembering Jesus' warning. You can't serve God and money. And so what he's saying is for the church leader in particular, although this would be true surely of any Christian, for the church leader, the welfare, the witness of the family of God will matter more to them than their own personal wealth. And then self-control of temper and tongue. Now that's important, and you know why that's important. I know why that's important, because you know, I know, what a devastating and divisive weapon an explosive temper or a toxic tongue can be. Remember what it used to say in the wartime, careless talk costs lives. But you see, critical talk, gossip, slanderous talk, that can be equally destructive, equally divisive in the context of church. And so he says to the church leaders here, church leader, verse 3, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not looking for a fight, verbal or otherwise. And again, remember the context. The false teachers, remember chapter 1, were stirring up argument and controversy. No, Christian leader, the true elder, is not to be like that. One of the paraphrases of these verses is, not a pugnacious person, not a bully, verbal or otherwise, but yielding, gentle, kind, courteous. And then verse 11, did you notice that phrase? Not malicious talkers. Again, just watching the tongue. I just saw a quote which I think was helpful while I was preparing. If you propose to speak, always ask yourself, is it true? Is it necessary? Is it kind? Always ask yourself, is it true? Is it necessary? Is it kind? Now just think about these areas that are mentioned here. And remember that leadership always involves responsibility, doesn't it? And therefore, and responsibility always brings pressure. And when people are under pressure, where do they turn? Normally, often, for escape, for release. Often in these directions, aren't they? Sex, alcohol, money, explosions of anger, angry words. And again, he's saying it's so important that church leaders demonstrate something different. So self-control towards themselves, but then also in attitudes and actions towards others. This not so detailed, but just look at a couple of pertinent words. The overseer, verse 2, is to be respectable, or the deacons, verse 8, are to be worthy of respect. In other words, he's saying the Christian leader and the quality of their life is to be worthy of respect, even admiration. And again, he's thinking definitely not just within the church walls, but outside. He's got the outside world in mind here. And then interestingly, with respectable, he's also got hospitable there, verse 2. And that word in the Greek literally means a lover of the stranger, the foreigner. In other words, he's saying, what should characterize church leaders? The willingness to open your heart, and indeed to open your home, your table, to others. And that's a great ministry. I would never, 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 ever underestimate the value, the significance of just the simple ministry of hospitality. I know this just from my own experience, for not having come from an openly Christian home. I remember as a student how much as a young Christian I owed to leaders and mature Christians who opened their homes, their tables to me. And I saw what it meant to live as a Christian within a family, showed hospitality. And again, you can see in the context of leadership here the importance of the life of the leader in their home. Verse 4, he must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. Or verse 12, a deacon must be the husband of one wife and must manage his children and his household well. And that, you'll find, that's a consistent call within leadership too. I suppose he's really saying, can you go into the home of a Christian leader? Will you find their wife happy and content, respecting them? Will you find their children respecting them and obeying? And if not, Paul is very plain here, isn't it? If anyone, verse 5, if anyone doesn't know how to manage his own family, well, how can he take care of God's family? So again, this is important, isn't it? Thinking in regard to others. And then again, I mean, these are all overlapping, these, but think just for a moment in regard to outsiders, thirdly. In so many of these, above reproach, respectable, worthy of respect, faithfulness, marriage, alcohol, again, he's got the world outside, the watching, unbelieving world in view. And again, you've got to remember that this is one of the reasons he was so concerned about false teachers and the behavioral consequences of their false teaching, because of the impact that would have on the reputation, the good name of the church in Ephesus, in the society around it. And he's saying, we need lives. We need leaders whose lives will commend the gospel. In that connection, I remember something that I've mentioned this before, but I remember reading something by Chris Wright, if you know that name, who worked at one stage in his career in a college which was training students for Christian students for cross-cultural mission. And he said those who applied to become students and to go out on and to work in cross-cultural mission, he said when they applied, they had to give 3 references. And one of the references would be from a friend, one of them would be from a church leader, and one of them would be from a secular employer. And he said he always read with the deepest interest the reference from the secular employer. He said, because I wanted to know what impression they had made in the non-Christian workplace. Have they been reliable, honest, hardworking? Do they relate well to their colleagues? Are they known for doing a good job? And he said, it always warmed my heart if we got something like this. Although I respect my employee's decision, I'm really disappointed that he or she is leaving. This candidate's going to be a huge miss. Because he knows that life is commending the gospel to the outside world, and that's important. And that's Paul's concern here. And again, just notice, and I know I'm flying through a lot of material here, but this is all about character so far. It's all about character. There's so little here about gifting or role even. But there are 2 things that are said, particularly in relation to the overseer stroke elder, that are crucial. The only gift that's mentioned of the overseer, the elder, able to teach. Able to teach. And that's the key difference between that role and the role of the deacon, who is called, though, you notice, verse 9, to keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. But the overseer stroke elder must be able to teach. What does that mean? Well, if you turn to Titus 1:9, he gives a little more detail there. Paul gives a little more detail there. He must hold firm, he says, of the elder, the overseer, to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. In other words, the leader's got to be able to know and live and be willing to defend the truth, as it were, against error. Because he knows that false doctrine is deadly, spiritually deadly, for the welfare of the church, for the witness of the church. He's got to defend this. And then the other task that is set out in that searching question in verse 5, if anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? There's the other task, just implicitly at the end there, to take care of God's church. There's the pastoral task, if you like. What kind of care? What does it mean to take care of God's church? Well, it's very interesting. The only other place in the New Testament where that word, the Greek word for care there, occurs is in Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan. Remember what the Good Samaritan did for the man who was wounded? Jesus said he went to him, he bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. You think of how the Good Samaritan cared for that man in his need. That's the kind of care that the overseer, the elder, has to carry out, has to do in relation to the church. Comprehensive, heartfelt care. And again, in all of this, notice, and this again is so important, you notice how he indicates the ultimate enemy in all this. The subtle and malevolent foe who he refers to twice, who's always there trying to exploit a chink in the armor, who's bound to target leaders. Do you notice 6 and 7? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he'll not fall into disgrace and into the devil's snare or trap. Says, there's the ultimate enemy, isn't it? The evil one who's an expert, who knows how to puff us up in pride and who knows then how to pull us down, and who targets leaders in particular. I think that's the implication, isn't it? Targets leaders in particular. Why? Because, as somebody put it, he knows that when a big tree falls in a forest, it inevitably takes little ones down. If you want to know why the levels of trust in clergy are going that way, you think of the kind of scandals that take place or have taken place. That's why. When a big tree falls in a forest, it inevitably takes little ones with it. And so he's just warning us, there is an enemy. You've got to be careful here. And you read all of this, as I read all of this, and you think, well, who is sufficient for these things? And the truth is, none of us. Only in Christ, surely. Only in Christ, with Christ, leaning on him. And surely also in relation to these things. It's not that any of us have arrived. The important thing in these things, whether you're involved in church leadership or whether you're just living as a Christian, the important thing is not that you've arrived, but what's your direction of travel in relation to these things? You know, later Paul's going to say to Timothy, he's going to say, be diligent in these matters. This is 4 and 15. Be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them so that everyone may see your progress. That's the word. Not perfection. There'll never be perfection. But progress. Are you making progress? Have you made progress in these things? And again, when we're thinking about this, of course, in terms of character, just think of the Lord Jesus. That's where he ends the chapter, isn't it? He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Think about this. Jesus manifested in the flesh. You could watch Jesus at work. You could watch him in his family. You could see him in the carpentry business. You could follow him into a wedding. You could see him stopping beside a well and speaking to the Samaritan woman. You could see him with the Jewish leaders. You could see him in so many different environments. You could find him in the wilderness. You could find him in the temple among friends or enemies, but you got the same person wherever he was. The same character. Even his enemies, on one occasion, trying to trip him up, said to him, "Teacher, We know that you are a man of integrity, because you aren't swayed by men. You pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Integrity. He's the supreme example of that. We cannot match that, but that's the direction in which he calls us. And why is that important? Well, just back to where we started. Somebody made this observation about secular political leadership in contemporary society. He said this: we live in a world where form triumphs daily over substance, and where appearance trumps reality at every turn. In a media-driven, image-conscious society, politicians strive not so much to do good, but to be seen to do good. Not so much to be ethical as to be perceived as ethical. Elections are won and lost more because of media-savvy consultants than because of worthy policies, or we might add, worthy politicians. That's the way of the world. That probably explains the figures for trust at the beginning. And that's why, by the grace of God, in union with the Lord Jesus, and by the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit, we've got to be different. We've got to be different. God grant that we might be so, to his glory. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, you speak the truth, but always you speak the truth in love. We see that, Lord Jesus, in you. You never humiliated anyone. You humbled many, all indeed who listened to you, but never humiliated. You wounded in order to heal. And so we pray for grace this morning to hear your word, Lord, to hear it as it searches us, searches our hearts, our minds, our lives, our choices, our priorities. Help us, we pray. Give us grace to receive your grace and mercy. Cleanse us, Lord. Forgive us as we again acknowledge our sins and shortcomings to us, to you. And help us to follow after you. Lord, change us. Help us to make progress in the kinds of things that we've talked about this morning. And particularly, we pray this morning for all who are entrusted with some position of leadership within your church family. Give us grace, Lord, we pray, to serve you, to serve one another, and indeed to serve the outside world too, those who as yet are strangers to your truth and grace. Hear us, help us. We ask in all these things in your name. Amen.